Tonight I'm going to talk about the most significant experience of my life except my marriage to Marge. And I did that after considerable thought because I think it profoundly changed my life and may have some emphasis for yours. Then the next time I'm going to talk about pain because all of us have that as an affliction. What I've discovered we should know about it and what I sense the scriptures say about it. It'll be part of our life together. And I decided that I would be somewhat attached to my notes at the beginning because I want to say it as I experienced it back some years ago to make it as vivid and as significant and as picturesque as I can. So then we'll come to a more free discussion toward the end. Let us begin with prayer. Living Lord, make this a meaningful experience for each of us, that your words may filter through, your presence bless, when you stand in your presence or sit in your presence with some awakening experience, some new glimpse into glory, some touch of the eternal, some light for the way, that none of us will have come in vain, that every one of us will experience you. In your great name, O Jesus. Amen. My journey into grace began on an unforgettable, radiant summer afternoon. Marge and I, our daughter Christy and son Erling Jr., a pastor Paul and his mother, were vacationing in a glorious spot called Laguna Beach in Orange County, California. Nothing in nature has ever lured me more seductively than the ocean. I feel there like Tintoretto, the Venetian painter, who standing on the shore of the Adriatic Sea said, "The sea only seems to grow greater." That August 10th proved to be a luminously beautiful sunlit day. I could feel and see the slapping of its waves. I sensed the tumult of its power. The sun's rays were dancing on its surface. The seagulls were hovering over its wide expanse, then zooming in to claim food on the beach. I felt attuned to all of creation. The seductive lure of it is still with me. I was caught up by its dancing, shimmering beauty, its exploding gaiety. The sea has a primeval attraction for me as I am a part of its vastness and its glory. Marge and I ran a mile up and down the beach and back again together. I then decided that I would body surf. Body surfing can be very exciting. I've always thought it's much safer than board surfing. I catch a sloping wave or swim out into the ocean and wait for a rising breaker to carry me back to shore. With my body stretched taut, my arms perched over my head, and my feet pointing, I become a human surfboard. The free ride to the beach can be so wild and so exhilarating. One of my friends in the Dakotas, knowing my age and that I was now addicted to this kind of sport, wrote me suggesting that I limit myself to swimming in someone's backyard pool. But can one ever stop living, risking, daring? Is risk-taking only for the young? Isn't risk-taking the very essence of living? Isn't this the way to new situations, new adventures, new realities? Isn't risking the very nature of our existence? Think of the risks you take. You marry, but the shadow over you and the threat is that one out of two will be broken up. You hurtle down the freeway. Maybe you aren't aware of the fact that one out of five or one out of 10 of all the drivers near you are on some kind of a drug, chemical, alcohol, whatever it be. You start out in a new business. It's exciting. But there's a vast threat because 70, 80% of all new businesses fail. But you see, being tested lets all the zest and tang and the adrenaline flow. The excitement can be overwhelming. since I know all of you adventure in finding it worth it. We saw a vivid copy of this daring venture in our tour of mid-Africa when we visited missionaries and mission stations 2.5 years ago in Central Africa. We visited a former farming couple from the Midwest who came to do carpentry and repair work in the Cameroon. All they get is food and lodging, as we do at Holden. They pay all their own travel expenses. They realize the possible costs, serious illness, fevers they've never had, diseases for other bodies, poor resources, absent from their families, marauding reptiles. We had to do with 3 snakes in 3 days. One, a large poisonous mamba, 6 foot long, who came through the glass in the room where we were speaking. But this daring venture has become the norm for them. They've served in 6 different countries already. So I ventured, I splashed into the water. I shared this explosive gaiety. I shivered as the water engulfed my body. I yielded to the tug of its invitation. As I surfaced from my first dive, shaking my head to get the water out of my eyes, I looked up to see the largest wave I've ever seen in a dozen summers of surfing. It seemed to be 20 feet high. It towered menacingly over me. What should I do? Dive into it or turn to swim with it? But I immediately knew there was no time. Even if my slow-working Norwegian brain tried to function, there was no time. The giant wave bore down on me with such speed that I could not even turn before it hit. Catching me off balance, it struck me broadside with all of its awesome force. In the crushing turmoil of water, my body twisted as helplessly as a piece of driftwood. My head smashed hard against the ocean floor. Instantly, I was knocked unconscious. My neck was cracked. 3 neck vertebrae were broken. One of these can be fatal. The enamel on the lower part of my teeth was knocked off. I must have been unconscious for a long time. My daughter, the only other person in the waters near me, had been searching for me for a long time. When I became conscious, I found myself floating face down on the swelling surface of the Pacific, knowing only a vast numbness of body and limbs and the bitter taste of salt water in my nose and mouth. My tongue felt the jagged edges of broken teeth. My head and my hands were hanging down, helplessly paralyzed. I knew that I was totally helpless, driven by the whims of the ocean, on the very edge of death. But strangely, I knew that moment that I had never been more alive. Everything was focused on the moment. My mind raced around possibilities open to me. I forgot the sting of the salt, any fear of death. My eyes were caught and held by an ethereal light that broke down at my left, cascading down into the water and out into the sea. That moment, I really came to know the one who said, "I am the light of the world." It's an awesome experience. As never before, I knew that Easter is real. In thy light, we can see light, the center of life, throbbing, eternal. My heart sang, the resurrection's real. It's validated. It's true. Jesus Christ is alive. Wow, I knew it. I had glimpsed it. We who live and believe have already tasted the world to come. We already possess life everlasting. I've always loved Jesus. This only gave me deeper assurance. Like David said, I keep the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall never be moved. You know how you would feel. How have you felt? My heart leapt. It was the greatest moment of my life to that point. Jesus with me in the water. It's his presence that glows in me. He promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you an orphan. It's real, it's personal. He's the God of the universe, concerned about an inconsequential person like me. You know what I thought about? The story of the prodigal son. I suppose that's the most significant summary of the whole biblical account. There is no story that tells of unlimited grace as clearly as the story of that young son who decided one day to dare ask his dad for what he was supposed to have. He had nothing coming. His father gave him a large largesse. Off he stalks to the swine pits of the world, spent everything he owned, contracted AIDS and syphilis, body sagged, money spent, and he found himself in the swine pits. And when he finally came to his senses, he didn't say, I love my dad. He said, it's better at home with my father than it is out here. I think I'll go home to him. And the moment he started on the road, his father met him, been looking for him ever since he left. He started confessing. Before he could get his words out, his father had kissed his disease away and made him whole. And the father said, this is an eternal moment. Let's bring in a band and find the finest foods. My son was dead, he's alive. And suddenly this father, or Jesus, becomes a maitre d', becomes a chef, becomes a waiter, comes out to serve him. Shatters the awesomeness of that quiet moment, and even disturbs the life of his other brother. It's sort of what the Old Testament says, what God likes to do for one whom he delights to honor. That's the way I felt at the core of its glory. It's an endless surprise part. Everyone's overwhelmed when they experience it. How did I ever get in here? It's all grace. Ecstasy grabbed me with the possibility of his wonderful presence. I could sense why Paul wrote as his chiefest passion that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Physical death need have no power over anyone. The glory that light warmed me, all of the emotions inside me welled up. This, for me, became a moment of freedom, of self-abandonment. My heart said, if this is my moment, I'll be thrilled to come, my Lord. I've waited my lifetime for this. Resurrect me and take me home. I'd have been so glad to have gone. I call that my prayer of relinquishment. Like Jesus said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then I tried to swim into the center of the light and discovered I couldn't move. I was paralyzed. There was no way I could get to that inviting presence. He was beyond my physical reach. I couldn't touch him. I must have been weeping. I was imprisoned by my paralysis. I told him, I'm immobile, Lord. I can't move at all. Something's wrong with my body. If you want me helpless, I'll accept this with joy. It was easy to say. I wouldn't know at that time what dependence would mean. Perpetual pain, immobility, dependency, hospitalization, a wheelchair perhaps. But in that eternal moment, timeless moment, I pledged him everything. And then, secondly, I thought of my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my parishioners, the friends I've known and loved, how I longed to share life with them, especially in this whole new dimension of Christ's reality. I was willing to say, I wish I could make it. I'd like to honor you. Please give me years to serve. No sooner had I accepted all these possibilities, I realized someone was turning my body over. I saw the terror-stricken face of our daughter, Christy. She asked me, "Dad, are you all right?" I was purple. I was helpless. There was blood in my face. The current almost swept me out. I went into blackness. But the tug of the arms didn't let go. Christy said, "If you'd been washed out, I would have gone with you." And she held on. She almost lost me and lost herself, but she persisted. One intense desire suddenly consumed me. I had to get out. I summoned all my strength and whispered, "Call Mom." Marge has been the center of my life ever since I first saw her on a college campus, Luther, in Decorah, Iowa. Christy began to scream frantically. Marge, Pastor Paul, and his mother, Erling Jr., came out. I felt their hands hold me, and I discovered the glory of the family in a new sense. When I saw Marge, I knew everything was okay. They stretched me out in the wet sand, shaded me with an umbrella, and my eyes told them of my desperate straits. I could hardly breathe. Pastor Paul had taken CPA just recently, so Marge held my nose and he leaned over and gave me the breath of life. He had a soft beard and it held all the air in. And I heard them talk about calling an ambulance. In that one fell swoop, my life was totally changed from being healthy to profound paralysis and pain. I'd never been sick before, just flus and colds, and I was totally dependent. I discovered one awesome reality, that I had no fear of death. I felt the profound gladness about it. Hebrews 2:15, by his death Jesus could set free all those who by fear of death have been held in slavery and bondage. The promise of life is real. As real as the wail of a siren that suddenly began to sing its eternal message of hope. My lips were blue. I was sobbing. I was nauseated. My diaphragm alone was working. The intercostals were totally paralyzed. And that's when my new life began. It began with a caring community. When I saw those hands come out to pull me in, laid me on the beach, three lifeguards suddenly drove up in a car, and one of them said, "His neck is broken, pack him in wet sand." Someone had a walkie-talkie, they called an ambulance, happened to be nearby. And so their ambulance men and three lifeguards, plus my family, to tenderly lift my body up and put it into an ambulance when it came. Suddenly discovered the glory of this family. Everything had to do with people. Most of us come to faith through people. Most of us persist in our faith because of someone who tells us a story by life or by lip. And all of a sudden, all of it comes alive and grips us and holds us and possesses us. And everybody that seemed to be around came to be my associate and my helper. For example, a neurosurgeon happened to be there, the finest in the community. He had just finished another surgery. He came to see me and he said, "We'll have to get the sand off his body." So someone began to scrape it away. Well, my Norwegian brain functioned a bit slower, faster, and I said, "Why don't you get a vacuum?" So they did. Then he said, "I've got a drill behind your ears to put some tongs in." And I'll never forget what he's told me. He said, "If you feel anything, I've gone too far." They took me into intensive care. And then there was a whole group of marvelous people that poured their finest gifts about my body. My doc, his neurosurgeon, was so attached to me as a patient. He used to come and see me 1:30 and 2:30, middle of the night, when I lay there hardly able to breathe, totally paralyzed. I looked at him when I heard him clicking his teeth. And I thought, is this idiot my surgeon? He couldn't believe I was alive. 6 weeks after this, he said to Marge, when she asked him, how is he? What do you mean? How well is he doing? He says, my dear Mrs. Wolf, your husband shouldn't be. He called me back 7 years, twice a year, for a half hour, to look at me. He had nothing to do with therapy following surgery. I was sort of the epitome of something that gave him life. A man who made $5,000 an hour, I imagine, gave me half hour free all those times just to converse with me because he was so moved. We had a magnificent therapist, a Jew. I mention Jewish only because the Old Testament has the concept of the total being. It doesn't break us up into mind, soul, and body. It says we're an entity. So everything he dealt with was totality. He never let me get off doing my best. He'd say, when I said I can't do any more, I'm not asking 100%, he said I ask, and demand 110. And it was quite magnificent when I think of it, in senses I sense that people like this were very awesomely associated with my recovery. We had an Episcopalian pastor in town, whom I had known through some contacts, who came twice through Laguna Beach traffic in an August afternoon, when it takes 2 hours to get through. He came to see me twice, both times they wouldn't let him into ICU. He still came back the second time. That's persistence, and that's caring. We got 2,500 letters. When people write, that means 9 times more wanted to write. 25,000 people caring enough to write or think about it. When we were speaking years later in Canada at the University of Saskatchewan, people came up from way up in the country. When they met us, said, we've been praying for you, Early, ever since you broke your neck across the years. I thought of St. Paul in Romans 16 praying for 32 people, half of them he'd never met. But they were his people, his brothers and sisters in Christ. And my congregation. The doc said I'd never work again, but I finally made it. And it would take 9 months if I did. And my congregation would not accept my resignation. They called in 2 other pastors to fill in during the interim, one a seminary professor from the Midwest. I could never thank a congregation enough for a mystery like this, to care enough to hang on to someone that likely never make it and gamble their future on someone like this. We were so overwhelmed by it, we stayed around for another 12 years just to say thanks. We had a marvelous experience. So the family of God, and the second thing are the words of the scripture. Words are only symbols. They're troughs into which you pour meaning. If I should say arigato, what does it mean? Ah, thank you. What's domo arigato in Norwegian? Thousand thanks. Now, that word didn't mean anything to you until it was explained. Words are symbols. That's why you always got to delve into the depths of them to see what they mean or what they say. And these words suddenly come alive for you. Something may say one thing to you one day and something totally different the next. I would discover things about women in the gospel that I never saw for years. Kind of awful. How blind we can be. So these words, they suddenly began to speak to me. I will not leave you, comfortless, I will come to you. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The amazing thing about the scriptures are that the Spirit comes to fill them with meaning and power. In the creation story, it says the Spirit spoke, and the Spirit hovered over creation. And the Spirit is called Azer in Hebrew, horribly translated helpmate in the King James, which is a betrayal of its meaning. Azer is used basically Old Testament for the Holy Spirit. It's used about 26 times, mostly for the Spirit and for God. And it's energizer, power pack. To believe in evolution, it's an exaltation over the mere male, since she came second. But this is the age of the energized that fills the words with meaning and power and significance. And when these words begin to come and these words begin to speak, they become channels of power. And the amazing thing about the scriptures is that it becomes a relationship with Jesus. And these words kind of come in and speak and touch and make new again. Our son Steve and Marge, for example, wrote words for me, so that I lay 2 hours in a striker frame, sealed in, cocoon, looking up. Every third hour I was turned upside down so that any liquid in my throat would pass down into a little sieve basin. So I looked up, there were words from the scripture. If I looked down, there were words from the scripture. And the one I'll never forget was the 34th Psalm in the Living Bible. I will praise the Lord no matter what happens. I will constantly speak of his glories and grace. I will boast of all of his kindnesses to me. Let all who are disturbed take heart. Oh, praise the Lord and see how kind he is. Marvelous. We have a young son called Erling Jr. I didn't name him, Marge did when I was gone. He got his doctorate 2 years ago at Berkeley in electrical engineering and computer science. He's basically a musician, makes instruments, plays. And he did a very intriguing thing. He took the music of Zarathustra and married it to the Gospel of John. Now Nietzsche was an atheist, though I think he longed for something more. What made it unique was that when the music began to play and the words began to be heard, that the music elevated the words, and this man who didn't believe suddenly glorified God. So like in the beginning was the Word was face to face with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. The Word put his tent next to ours, it means, and dwelt among us. He was the Indian in the next teepee. And we beheld his glory. And when that came, the music soared. And at night when I couldn't sleep, I didn't sleep often, when I couldn't sleep at night, I whispered to the nurse, push the button. And then in the middle of the night, I received the words of John. Tried some time, put it on tape. Wow. It's kind of awesome. Terribly transformed. So that these words come to speak to our condition. And these words are transforming. And they're filled with promise and with power. And they suddenly lay hold on you. And they do something to you that nothing else on earth can do. That's why they're the treasure of the church. And that's why the saints say, thy word have I kept in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. And the third one was prayer. Jesus talked over every tale of his life with his Father. He carried on a conversation sometimes all night long. When he healed people, it says energy went out of him. When she touched his garment, he said, power has left me. He must have been exhausted. When he was exhausted at night, he would pray till morning. And then the disciples often bothered him and said, that's do something, and he'd say, let's get going. Never even slept 36 hours. But he never forgot his conversation. I hadn't prayed that much. It was in the hospital that I learned to pray all night long. I haven't done it since. I had discovered the miracle of it, what it does. Strangely enough, my first night I started in Thousand Oaks. Went across Los Angeles, out across the U.S., out across the sea. And if you start it, he'll bring people to you. Every memory you've had, every experience you've had, somebody comes back into focus. And prayer, praying means you lift the person into the presence that you can be touched. Praying is an awesome privilege. Intercessory prayer means you ask God to come in and take over and to change relationships. We fight against principalities and powers, says St. Paul in the Ephesian letters. And therefore, when we pray, the power that God gives us flows from us to somebody else, changes conditions. But whatever you ask in my name, I will do it for you, said Jesus. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. That's an amazing promise, isn't it? I once met Hollisby, famous theologian back years ago, in Oslo, who wrote a book on prayer that's a classic still. Now, strange how all kinds of pictures came into my mind. I was lying there praying. I remember reading about an artist called Furtwängler from Germany. His family is famous for being artists of all descriptions. One of the Furtwänglers, for example, was in charge of Bethel, that house for 3,000 children mentally impaired, whom Hitler wanted to liquidate, send his army out to kill them, and Furtwängler stood in the door and nobody got by him, like in that scene with Jesus. One was a symphony director in Chicago Symphony. But one of the Furtwanglers back was an artist that painted the scene of Jesus and Lazarus that has always stuck with me. There stands Jesus and the paid mourners by the supposed grave of Lazarus, a large brick wall, a door, 13 steps down. The mourners were paid to scream, the more money, the more they scream. In the noise and tumult stands Jesus, and the body is moldering, already beginning to smell. Jesus looks up to heaven, and Furtwängler paints heaven as a human eye, only it's the eye of God. And then he says, looking up at it and fixing on it, he said, Father, I thank you that you always hear me. That's the secret of prayer. Everything that happened after that was the consequence of the daring of Jesus. He was a human divine, totally human, so completely dependent upon his Father that he could say, Father, I thank you that you always hear me. He knew the response of God. And after he said this, he said, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus came dancing out of bed. It's a remarkable picture. I thought of that when I prayed, of the eye that fastens on me, on you, on everyone, with an amazing intensity, who wants the very best for every single one of us. One of the most moving experiences of my hospitalization was a man called Bill Grout, a pastor. Used to be one of our associates. Marge and I had helped to get two children for him by adoption. His father was fairly wealthy and left him with money. He left the ministry for a while because he didn't think congregations changed fast enough and was in business. His boy, about 9, pride of his life, was with a friend with the golf sticks. His friend just happened to swing his club and hit him in the eye and killed the optic nerve. And that was death for Bill, So he looked up an Episcopalian pastor's widow, who at the time was a specialist in healing. Amazing stories about her. He visited her, and he got a gift when they were praying, a visioning, which was quite fantastic. He came to see me one night in ICU just shortly after I was injured, when nobody else could get in. But they let him in because he came with a $250 suit. He thought he was a surgeon at 8 at night. He knelt by me and told me story after story, some which I verified were real, real visions of awesomeness. When he knelt by me, he finally said, "You know, when I heard that you'd broken your neck, I knew I had to pray for you, and I wouldn't get off my knees till I got a picture." He said, "I got three of them. I saw you as Moses being held up by Ur and Aaron as he was praying for the safety of his people. And then, marvelously, he saw me as Jairus' daughter, resurrected from the dead." But the third one was really one that blew me later into orbit, because we used to be in North Hollywood at Emmanuel Lutheran. We had a large parish of 3,600, and we had a lot of professional musicians. We had an orchestra as good as any. Every fall, we had what we call the Fall Roundup, and the whole parish got together in a park for dinner on a Sunday noon. Now, he saw this taking place, and all the members were sitting except me, and I was dancing on the green when the orchestra was playing. That was quite interesting. Marge had tried to teach me to dance and given up. You can't do much with two left heels. Now, he told me this about the first week, and I sort of forgot about it. About 7 weeks went by, and Joe had finally gotten me into a wheelchair and strapped me in, had begun to work with me in some calisthenics. This afternoon, he used to take me down his last patient at 2:30. Because I talked to him about Jesus. We loved to hear about the Lord. He took me down that day. I was one of those shorties. And he was whistling Waltzing Matilda. Waltzing Matilda. And he said, "Erling," he said, "I want you to rise." I said, "I'll fall." He said, "I couldn't care less. You're going to stand." He took a pillow and said, "This is Matilda, hold her." I said, "I have no power in my arms, you know that, Joe." He says, "Hold her." I held her. And then he whistled, and I danced. My daughter had never been down before in that area in the basement, the workroom. She's down the hall, she saw me dancing, thought I'd flipped. Now, she didn't talk to me. One night he was through and I was running sweat. He put me back in the wheelchair. Went back to his office near where she was sitting to enter my name into his file. He went out to her and he said, "Christy," said, "your dad fascinates me." She said, "Why?" "I've been a therapist 17 years," he said. "I've never had anybody reach the plateau where he could dance before." Then he came to see me. And the moment he came, I said, "Joe, isn't it amazing?" A friend of mine called Bill came by 7 weeks ago and told me that I would be like King David dancing before Jehovah God. And all the blood went out of his face. Both of us knew we were in the presence. And that's realism. I don't live that intensely all the time by any means. But some of these gifts, some of these insights, I think are helpful. The Lord said, "Blessed is one who hasn't seen and yet believes." You don't ask for these things. It happens. Whatever it is, it can be for the common good. That's why I decided, Marge encouraged me to share this experience, because it may be that it'll give you one. You may not want it because it may change your lifestyle immensely. I can't run anymore. It's tougher for me to move. I imagine it's scar tissue on the nerves, because no one seems to be able to tell one. You wouldn't ask for it, but you wouldn't want to lose it. You lost what you got. Right? Now, I've talked plenty long. Anyone have any questions? Right, I can't answer, Marge can. Any have any question? Anyone share something they've experienced like it? Yes. Can you speak loudly so the mic can pick you up?
I think so. When I was 4 years old, my family was vacationing at Villa Emanuel, which was a Lutheran vacation home on Lake Geneva, Wisconsin. And I had been dressed for dinner. We always dressed for dinner. And I had been told not to go near the water, near the lake. So of course I did. I went down to the boat dock and I was jumping up and down on the boat dock, which had a mossy slide right into the water. And as my feet hit that moss, that's what I did. I slid right into the water. And I couldn't swim when I was 4. And I went down to the bottom. And as I was looking up, I saw a picture that was in my bedroom at home of the Good Shepherd, and it was filled with light. And so I reached my arms toward the light, and that motion brought me up so that I touched the boat dock and was able to scramble out onto the dock and up onto the lawn where my mother was sitting. And I said, "Mommy, I fell into the water." And she's never forgotten, of course, her immense relief at seeing me. But I have a colleague at, and Erling and I are colleagues at Cal Lutheran. I have another colleague at Cal Lutheran in the philosophy department who had a similar experience when he fell into the rapids of a river, and he was tumbled about and saw a light. I don't want to tell the whole story, but it's very similar.
When I was a kid, about 12, in the Dakotas, we had no pools, only a coulee up 2.5 miles in the country. And some guy that I knew pretty well, an adult, threw me in. I've gone 3 times. There I saw light. The only difference was, you know, they tell us that a computer chip can carry the Library of Congress, $80 million. Chip can hold it and transmit it in split seconds. And the brain created the idea of the chip. But in that split second, my whole history went by my mind. That's why under the water, all these thoughts I had could have happened in a split second. All same kind of thing. But my whole history went from my, so when I knew, in those days we talked more about judgment, I knew that the Lord knew my history pretty well. And he could just play the tape and my history would go before his eyes. Okay, anybody else? Any question or comment?
What year was your accident?
72 years ago. But the marks are on my body still, that's why I say it's living. Change my years. 1 year. Marge was called to be director of women's work for the National Church, and that's an interesting episode. Okay. First, about a year before, she was called to be director of women's work for the National Church. We had just moved to Garden Grove a year before, and pretty difficult for me to leave, so we prayed about it heavily for a long time. And on a Saturday night, I came home and I said, "I don't think you should go." And she said, "I feel the same." Now, Marge doesn't have transient feelings, I mean, transient changes of mind. But the next day, I had a class, night I had a class at church, came home about 9:30. I said, "The Lord made it very clear that I think you ought to go." And she said, I feel the same. Am I right? You normally don't change like that, you know. So she decided to take it. Now, why don't you tell me what the rest of the sequence was?
Well, that Tuesday, we have the class at church on Sunday. I have
to stand.
And I'm speaking to my...
Well, the day that...
You're part of the team.
The day that he had the class on Sunday, and I had the call and I couldn't make up my mind. I kept writing letters saying I would come, and then I'd tear them up, and then I'd write a letter saying I wouldn't come, and I'd tear that up. I just couldn't seem to. And yet it just seemed ridiculous for me to take a job that would be in Minneapolis, which he would be in Garden Grove. Since we grew up in a day and age, you know, where we were much more traditional, probably if it happened and I were younger, I wouldn't have thought twice about that being a difficulty. But that day, I had said, okay, God, if you want, I want to know by the time of my birthday. My birthday was March 6th, so I set that as a deadline. And I said, that's how I want to know what I'm supposed to do. Well, this was March 4th, that student's birthday. But the kids were gone that day. We still had three of them at home. We had five children. And three of them were still at home. And I was home alone and praying. And while I was praying, I had this absolute profound conviction. And I don't like when people say the Lord told me, because I've never heard a voice, and yet I knew absolutely that I was to take his job. And it was a voice inside, anyway, or something said, I'm giving you this job because something's going to happen to your husband. And I thought, the Lord is preparing me for a heart attack. Because everybody always said to me, Earle Moore was going to die of a heart attack one of these days because he worked so hard. And so I worried a lot in my life about the day he was going to drop dead of a heart attack. But I'd never once had worried about his breaking his neck. So that wasn't even in my mind. But so I didn't tell him that. Just when he came home and said, I think God picked up. I said, well, I think so too now. Because I didn't like to be a self-fulfilling kind of prophecy. But I did write to the president then of the ALC women and told her what had happened and shared that with her. And I also went to a woman in our congregation, a Ruth Planky, who was kind of the woman you go to every time you need a prayer. You know, there's one in every congregation, some woman that everybody thinks is the prayer of the congregation. And I told her about it, and then I cried. And she said, well, trust the Lord. Just trust the Lord and see what happens. So that day on the beach, I knew that that was the reason God was giving me a job. And my salary in Minneapolis started the day this ended in God's will. So we were provided for in wonderful ways, which is good since we still had two kids in college and one in college.
More. I can feel all kinds of brilliant thoughts floating through your cranium.
And maybe some objections to this.
Yes, yes.
I guess I was thinking, like, I read your book and it's doing your story, and it's a beautiful story. Thank God for your help. That's been restored to this point. I think it also is something whereby people who have or are experiencing have experienced the same kind of situation. I mean, it gives them some hope.
Yeah.
However, what about when there isn't a miracle that happens?
We come back Wednesday.
Okay.
No, that's an extended problem. Should I say, it's not easy to say, as the saints have always said, God doesn't give any answers, he gives questions. But that ultimately, you know that God only does good to his children. even if it looks awful. It has to filter through his fingers. Every incident in our lives has to filter through. And that's why it says everything works together for good for the loved one. But in this side, we don't see that. It's like a mother bringing baby or child to a hospital for surgery, and the nurses take the child, put a gown on it, push it down the hall, and the kid screams at father, he doesn't have a gown yet. But his mother knows. You know, that's us. We're the kids going to surgery. We don't comprehend. But underneath, we have to know. That's what I experienced. That God did not leave us alone. And remember Luther said, though you slay me, yet will I love you. Even if, because the ultimate is Jesus. He got smashed. And even on the cross screamed at God, when I did not leave us, he betrayed me. He was totally wrong. But that's the wonder of Jesus. The thing that amazed me is the nakedness of Jesus. If you read the Gospel of Luke, I mean the Gospels, three times the Father said, I am thrilled with you. Why did he say thrilled? He could have slipped out of noose. When Jesus was baptized, he assumed his cross. He was crucified for 3 years. And that was his mission. And three times, the moment he was baptized, he was sent into the desert to be tested. And three times he was tested severely, and each time he made it on God the Father's side, and the Father's right, and thrilled him with it. You know, it's kind of neat. So, he got a chin all the time. He never had a moment off when he had dinner with Martha and Mary and Lazarus. His disciples are always stupid. Only the women are asleep. Read the Gospels.
The other thing that I've been wondering about, I mean, you didn't tell, and I'm assuming that there were times when you felt the same thing.
That followed after I began to recover and was in Minneapolis with Marge. I moved there at the end of January. She started January 1. And then we wrote a book called Thanks for the Mountain. And that was a toughie. Yes, I was depressed. Sure, that's the second stage. You know, it's like, you experienced me more than I experienced me. Tell me what that helped. No, you knew that I had depressions, and I fought with your mother. And
you were depressing.
For example, I came to Minneapolis with a head holder tight, and came to this doc at the university, and I'll be through in 10 seconds, and he said, take it off, take it off. And I was exercising in the gymnasium in this large apartment building. I started exercising and I collapsed. I met her. I said, my God, I'm through. What do? You struggle back or do you give up? I struggle back. And I made it. And that was a horrible experience. That gave me a lot of it. But that followed later. Yes?
I think especially for someone like Erling, who is so absolutely filled with energy, you know, I mean, this is just really, it's an amazing story.
Yeah, thank you. But see, what I want to see last is, God never plays favorites. Don't ever forget them. What may look good to you may be bad for the person, vice versa. So he never plays favorites. Like Mary Jane Conner says, he done, ain't made no junk. No
junk. I think, too, one thing that leading into your next time is that you've got 17 years of pain, and the pain is progressive. It's worse all every day.
Or every year.
And that affects your whole body.
Yeah. So, Okay, your time is up, kids. You've done your duty for the night.
Thank you.
Thank you.